Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter number 21 here. Luke chapter 21. And I think your Bibles are over here, guys, on the table already there. Okay. Luke chapter 21. And start with me, if you would, at verse 22. Luke 21, verse 22. He says, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather this evening to look into your word. And we pray that as we continue this study on the last days, that we would have a better appreciation of what the times of the Gentiles are, and why it's so important that that terminology is so important in relationship to the completion of your prophetic program and the goals and purposes that you have for this earth. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you'll notice again, is that light okay there for you?
Perfect.
Okay, good. Y'all sit in darkness over here. We got the light over here, so. Okay. What's that? There you go. That's true. Okay. You'll notice there's a phrase at the end of verse 24, a real popular and important phrase. He says, middle of the verse, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, we have spent a number of weeks already talking about, really dealing with the question, are we living in the last days? And we first of all demonstrated or talked about the fact that you have to distinguish between the last days of the dispensation of grace, which is where we live currently, and the last days of what we call the prophetic program. We determined that any day could be the last day of this dispensation of grace. So in that sense, you could say that because every day is an extension of grace and is potentially the last day of the dispensation of grace, that in that sense you could say you're living in the last days of the dispensation of grace. But that is not to say that we are therefore living in the last days of the prophetic program. So what we're going to do now is we're going to shift gears in our study, and we're going to begin tonight to look at the last days of the prophetic program. All right? And hold your verse there, that where you can see that phrase, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Hold that verse there and come back with me to Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. So again, what we want to start looking at today is we want to look at the last days of what we call the prophetic program. Acts chapter number 2. Look at verse 16. Acts 2:16. Peter is the one who's speaking here. Peter says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass," and then what's the next phrase there? "In the last days." See that phrase there? Go with me to Hebrews chapter number 1.
And do you have another piece of paper I can borrow?
Sure.
We forgot our notebook.
Okay. And then go to Hebrews chapter number 1 here. And these you'll want to make a cross-reference to, by the way. We'll give her a chance to... Okay, you got something new. All right. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 1 and notice what it says. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," and watch verse 2, "hath in these," what? Hebrews 2:2. See that last days. There's a phrase again. Identical phrase. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." When you are starting in the book of Acts, Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said they were in the last days. The writer of Hebrews says that it was the Son who was speaking in the last days. And I think we all would agree that both events, that is early Acts and the book of Hebrews, those events happened a long time ago, right? I mean, almost 2,000 years ago. So if they said that the last days were back then, how come the end of that program hasn't come to fruition yet? And how come we would say we're not living the last days of those days, the last days of prophecy? And that's what we want to talk about. We want to make sure and understand what those terms mean when he says the last days. You should make the connection, by the way, that when Peter says in Acts 2:17, make sure you make this connection, "And it shall come to pass in the last days," Peter believed he was in the last days here in the early chapters of Acts. Okay? And then the writer of Hebrews says, with reference to when Christ spoke and when he wrote the book, Hebrews 1 verse 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son," and so forth. The writer of Hebrews actually writes the book of Hebrews in the last days. The last days, consistent with what Peter's talking about. So we want to ask several questions. And of course, the big question is, well, the last days of what? What were they the last days of? And if they were the last days of something, then did those last days come? Were they terminated? And whatever they were supposed to give way to, did they in fact give way to that? So again, are you looking for your other Bible? It's on the stairs right there. Okay, anyway. All right. So we want to ask the question, when Peter said back in Acts 2, the last days, what last days is he talking about? And then this issue of the times of the Gentiles, they're all going to be tied together, okay? So what we're going to do tonight then is we're going to take some time to look at kind of the big picture so that we can appreciate, first of all, what the last days are, what that's a reference to. And then once we've done that, over the next couple of weeks, we'll actually be able to look at some specific things that clearly identify when those last days are, okay? So the first question is, if you're taking notes, is the last days of what? The last days of what? Anybody want to give an idea here?
In Acts?
Yeah, the one in Acts 2. Yeah, the one in Acts 2.
That refers to the ongoing program at that time.
Okay, the last days of the program going on at that time. Okay.
In verse 16 it says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So it's part of prophecy.
That's exactly right. What Elizabeth said here was that verse, chapter 2, verse 16 of Acts says that this was spoken by Joel, the prophet. So it's got to be the last days of something that the prophet spoke about. So it's got to be, there's a great distinction between the prophecy program and the mystery program. Now, I've had to rethink how to say this, because it could convey, if you think about it, it could convey maybe some misunderstanding. I think I have said, I know I have said, I don't know if in this study, but I know in the past I've said, that I've used the term the last days in Acts 2 to be a reference to the last days of the prophetic program. The last days of the prophetic program. And I've had to rethink that, because the more I think about that, that's not a good way to say that. Does anybody know why? Anybody know? Okay, that's exactly right. You see, the prophetic program clearly lasts a long time after the tribulation period, after the return of Christ. The prophetic program includes more than simply up to the return of Christ to this earth. As an example, go with me, if you would, over to Daniel chapter 2. Go to Daniel in chapter number 2. We will spend a lot of time here in Daniel tonight. In fact, we'll spend probably the bulk of our time in the book of Daniel tonight. But look at Daniel chapter number 2, and I'm going to jump right into the context here. We will come back to this a little bit later on. But look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel chapter number 2 and verse 44. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall do what? Stand forever." So prophecy tells us that when that kingdom is set up, that it is indeed going to be a kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. It's going to last forever. So I had to rethink how I say the last days of the prophetic program, to instead of saying the last days of the prophetic program, and everybody understand why I'm saying that, maybe I need to be a little more specific about that. So instead of saying the last days of the prophetic program, what we want to look at tonight is that when Peter over there in Acts 2 is talking about the last days and quoting Joel to do so, he's not thinking so much in the last days of the prophetic program, but rather the last days of the time schedule given in Daniel's prophecy, which coincides with the completion of the times of the Gentiles, which is why we went to the one in Luke 21. Okay? It coincides with the completion, the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. All right? If you'll look at Daniel 7 real quick. Look over to Daniel 7, verse 13. There, that's a good way to put it. The last days of God allowing someone else to rule this earth other than its rightful creator, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Yes. Okay? All right. If you look over to Daniel 7 again, Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. We talked briefly this Sunday about that verse. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and he's being presented to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is the Father. They bring him near. This is an actual coronation that is going to occur. Verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is what? It's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So again, you can see that prophecy clearly includes information that's going to, and details that are going to happen well beyond the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, well beyond the second coming of Christ. So prophecy, if we say the last days of the prophetic program, we really need to be a little bit more specific and say, well, the last days of the times of the Gentiles, or the last days of the time schedule given to Daniel. Another way to say it would be the last days of the day of man. The day of man gives way to the day of God, when God rules, as compared to man rules. Okay. It certainly includes that, okay? Mm-hmm. All right, so, that being said, therefore, did you have a question?
So, yeah. It's like saying the last days before Christ starts taking steps to set up his...
Yes, that would be, to refine that a little bit more, the last days before Christ rules, okay? Because what happens, see, the book of Revelation details the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand orchestrating the tribulation period. He himself is the one that breaks the seals and lets the Antichrist loose, etc., things like that, right? So, and those are steps that are necessary to see him finally coronated on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So those are included in the last days. So the term last days would include and go up to the return of Christ. That's correct, through the tribulation period, and then of course he takes over the reins of the earth, and that goes on into not just 1,000 years, but into eternity future. Okay, all right. Now, so it's important that we do understand that the last days have a specific reference and what they refer to. What I want to do is this. I asked you to hold on, I think, to the phrase to the passage over in Luke 21 there. Luke 21, notice that phrase again. The phrase is the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21, verse 24. Luke 21, verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive of all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. See that phrase there? Times of the Gentiles? Yes.
What that means, trodden down of the Gentiles?
Okay, that's a great question. The question is the phrase, trodden down of the Gentiles, what does that mean? It means their dominancy and rulership over it. They literally are going to march on Jerusalem and flatten it, that kind of a thing. Okay, so trodden down is to trod, is to walk on, trodden down of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are just going to have dominion over it. Real quickly, this is a little bit of a side note, but and then we're going to turn to Daniel here in just a minute. But the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, oftentimes that phrase is confused with another phrase by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. Go to Romans 11 real quick here. Go over to Romans 11 and notice something. Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11 verse 25 says this. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until..." Now look at that phrase there. "The fullness of the Gentiles be come in." See that? Fullness of the Gentiles. You'll often see people actually incorrectly link those two. They'll say that the times of the Gentiles is synonymous with the fullness of the Gentiles. But exactly right. Number one, it's a completely different context. Number two, it's a completely different statement. Okay, so you don't want to... you'll hear preachers say that when they're going through Romans 11 and Luke chapter 21. You'll often hear them connect those two as though they're the same thing, but they're not at all the same thing. One is, in fact, talking about the prophetic program and with the rulership of the Gentiles over Jerusalem and how that's going to come to an end one day. The other one is talking about something that God is doing in the present dispensation of God's grace, and frankly has nothing to do with Gentile rulership over Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with Jerusalem anyway. Okay, the phrase, "the fullness of the Gentiles," is not equal to "the times of the Gentiles." Go ahead.
So on Roman, is that the Gentiles that are saved?
Okay, the question is, the phrase, "the fullness of the Gentiles," is that a reference to the Gentiles that are saved? I don't think that it is. I think that it... That's what I used to think, and it's commonly taught that that phrase there, it is commonly taught among grace believers, grace people, that the fullness of the Gentiles is a reference to a certain number of Gentiles, a certain complement. In other words, let's just say theoretically that the number that God has set for the body of Christ would be 100 million, whatever. Well, then once that 100 million is reached, then, of course, the dispensation of grace ends. It is the idea. But I don't think that the phrase, "the fullness of the Gentiles," is a reference to a number. Okay?
Well, I agree with that, but it's an accomplishment of a time.
Not necessarily accomplishment of a time, but rather an accomplishment of a purpose. Oh, and that's the difference.
Okay.
Yeah.
These Gentiles are saved or are they not saved here?
Not necessarily one way or the other. Okay. It's a purpose among the Gentiles is the way I take it. Okay? Mm-hmm. That the reference to the fullness of the Gentiles is a reference to a purpose, the purpose of what God is doing among the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace. So I don't take that phrase there to be a reference to a number of saved or unsaved Gentiles. Okay.
Just saying, like, when that age is over.
Not even that so much. It's a reference to the purpose, not the time, but the purpose. Let me give you an idea of how look how the word is used a little bit earlier in the same chapter, Romans 11, at verse 11. Watch this. He says, "Then I say, then have they stumbled? The they is Israel. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." Israel didn't fall at the cross. Remember that? They fell after the cross. They stumbled at the cross, but they didn't fall at the cross. That's huge to recognize that, okay? The dispensation of grace does not start at the cross and doesn't start at Pentecost. The fall of Israel did not occur until after they committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that didn't happen as a nation until Acts 7, which is interesting. What's the next major event in the book of Acts after 7, after the stoning of Stephen? The next major event is Acts 9, salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Okay? Conversion of Saul. So anyway, you can see that, notice what it says here, verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto" who? The Gentiles. Does that mean that every single Gentile is now saved?
No,
not at all. See, a message is sent to the Gentiles whether or not they hear it. So there's a purpose out there among the Gentiles. Now keep reading. Verse 12, he says, "Now if the fall of them," in other words, if Israel's fall be the riches of the world, if Israel's fall resulted in the riches of God's grace being sent to the world, and if the diminishing of them resulted in the riches of God going to the Gentiles, well then how much more their fullness? How much more whose fullness? Israel's fullness. Once Israel rises to their fullness, which is their kingdom, with a purpose for which God created them, right? The purpose. The idea of that verse is fullness is purpose. Once Israel rises to fullness, if Israel's fall resulted in this wonderful kind of a message going out to the world and the Gentiles today, well, then what kind of wonderful message is going to be sent out to the Gentiles when Israel rises to their fullness? See the use of fullness in that verse? It's the idea of purpose, the intent for which God created the nation. So when Paul says a little bit later about the fullness of the Gentiles, he's talking about the purpose among the Gentiles. At least that's the way I take it. Okay? Did that clarify that at all? Okay. Now, completely different than the times of the Gentiles. Yes, completely different. You definitely want to get that. Okay. All right. So now back to the issue of the last days of what Peter speaks about. The last days of what? All right. When God was dealing with the nation of Israel, God consistently was dealing with on the basis of a time schedule. He consistently gave them time schedules for particular events. And what I want you to do is this. I'm going to have you go back to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. You're going to have to get lots of verses here. I'm going to try to do this in some sequence that at least makes a little bit of sense. At least in my own mind it does, but that doesn't mean anything, right? Okay. Here's what you're going to need to get. You're going to have Daniel 9. You're going to have Leviticus 26. I'm going to go all the way back in that Leviticus 26, and we'll kind of start going forward from Leviticus. Okay, you're going to hold Daniel 9. We're going to come to there in just a moment, and I want you to turn back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, God has Moses record how it is that he would deal with the nation based upon their obedience or disobedience to his word. And in this chapter, even though you're not given a time schedule in this chapter, this is the precursor for the time schedule that comes later. Look with me to Leviticus 26, verse 3. He says, Leviticus 26, verse 3. He says, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will..." And then as you read from verse 4 all the way to verse 13, he's just going to bless them abundantly. They'll get rain, they'll get crops, plenty of food, plenty of joy. Their cattle will reproduce, their lice will reproduce, their enemies will run from them. All the blessings of the law, right? What's that?
Credit lines.
Lots of credit lines. Yeah, no bad mortgages, okay? No, so forth. All right, and they'll wind up being the head of the nations and not the tail. They'll actually wind up in the land to other nations, and yeah, you bet they'll be running the economy, okay? Now look at verse 14. Verse 14, the story shifts here, it changes. "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant..." And then he begins to go over the curses. The blessings first and then the curses, okay? Just so you know, I was listening to a guy I can't remember if it was TV or it was on the radio or whatever, but I was listening to a guy just recently, I think it was yesterday, maybe the day before, and he wasn't quoting these exact verses, he was quoting the parable passage over in Deuteronomy, and basically he was saying that this is how God is dealing with you and me today. And, you know, it's just nutso. It is really common, unfortunately, but it's just crazy that people put up with that. That's not necessarily Calvinism, but it is certainly wrong in dividing the word of truth. Yeah, it's... But anyway, it's way out of context. Yeah, God is not dealing with individuals or nations today on the basis of the law. He's dealing with the whole world on the basis of the grace principle. Okay.
Those have happened already anyway.
It's exactly right. Yes, exactly right. That's a very good point, Joseph. Okay. Joseph said that these five cycles of chastisement we're going to read here in a second have happened anyway, except that the fifth one is not yet complete. Okay. Now, what I want you to do is you're going to want to mark this. Verse 1 down to verse 17, watch how this goes here. So in verse 14 and 15, he says, if you don't obey me, then here's what I'm going to do. Verse 16 and 17 says this. "I also will do this unto you. I'll even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Verse 16 and 17 record what we would call the first cycle of chastisement, the first course of chastisement. And that's exactly what happened. The details that you read in verse 16 and 17 happened in the days of the judges. You can trace Israel's history by this chapter right here. This actually winds up being a prophecy, a prediction by God through Moses. He actually tells them, hey, if you obey me, this is what you're going to get. If you disobey me, this is what you're going to get. And it's exactly what they got. You can trace Israel's history by this chapter right here, the five cycles of chastisement. Okay? You can identify them right where they each begin. So, look at verse 18, which begins the second set of information, what Israel can expect if they don't obey. Verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. That's the second course of chastisement, from verses 18 down to verse 20. Verses 18 to verse 20. That's the second course of chastisement. Okay? The idea of your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, God was going to begin to withhold rain. Well, it's no wonder that Elijah said, hey, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. He was a prophet in connection with some of these courses of chastisement. Okay? So, Elijah. Okay? Anyway, so here comes the third one now. Verse 21, it says, and if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring, notice the phrase again, seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you. That's Elijah. Remember when those bears came up and ate those kids that were mocking him? That's exactly who that is right there. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So that's the third course of chastisement. Okay? He says, here comes the fourth one. If you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. There's the fourth course of chastisement. Okay? Now, it's not our purpose tonight to study all these. That's not the point. Okay? All I want you to see is that this chapter gives you the sequence of chastisement, the sequence of Israel's history that they did experience as a result of them disobeying and abandoning God's commandments and so forth, which is exactly what they agreed to. Okay?
So all these chastisements happened during the judges?
No. The first one happened during the period of the judges, and once one of these course of chastisements is in place, the punishments often do continue throughout the whole duration. Okay? All right. Now here comes the big one. Watch this. 27. This is going to be the fifth one. He says, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. That's the first time that he says in fury. Okay? Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you. By the way, the use of the word chastise is why we call these the five courses of chastisement. Remember, Hebrews even talks about how God chastises them. Okay? So he says, I'm at verse 28, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And that's exactly what they did when Jerusalem was besieged and so forth. Okay. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places and cut down your images. Now, did you understand what that verse was actually predicting? That there would be images in high places. See that? It's interesting. Okay? And he said, I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savior of your sweet odors. He's even going to stop. Listen, when you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah tells him, he says, listen, I'm not even away with your sacrifices. I'm not even smelling them anymore. And it's in fulfillment of that verse right there. Okay? Verse 32. Watch this. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will what? Scatter you among the heathen. It's not until the fifth course of chastisement comes in that the nation of Israel is removed from the land and scattered among the nations. That is the specific way you identify the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement. Okay? And again, you can mark the arrival of each of these five courses of chastisement. Several ways. One is the actual details that are given, but number two, at the start of the impending arrival of each of these courses of chastisement, God raises up judges, He raises up prophets to announce them and so forth, all right? And at any rate, the big identifier when it comes to the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement is the scattering of Israel among the Gentiles, the removing from the land and the scattering of Israel among the Gentiles. Now, let's do a quick test question here. See if you're getting this point. Okay? I want you to hold on to Leviticus 26, if you would, and I want you to read with me it over in the book of James chapter 1. James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. Okay. James chapter number 1, watch this. This is a test question. Make the connection here. James 1, 1, and what does James say here? It's page 306, by the way. Jeff just got a brand new Bible and it's identical to my Bible, so I can give him the page numbers, you know. That's a great Bible, by the way. Watch this. Look at James chapter 1, verse 1. Watch this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are what? That's a code word. Meaning what? Meaning what? They're in the fifth course of chastisement. That's what it means. And any Bible-believing Jew, anybody who knew anything about the Old Testament predictions and so forth, as soon as James used that word scattered, they would understand, they should understand that, wait a minute, James is reminding us that we are still under that fifth course of chastisement. Isn't that fascinating? What's that?
Is that where they are today?
Well, they are, except remember that we still live in the dispensation of grace, so that's not, technically it's not in effect in that sense. Okay? So just remember, when you see that word scattered, when you read over the prophets Jeremiah and so forth, Jeremiah repeatedly reminds them that they're going to be scattered. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet that God raised up to announce the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement, the Babylonian captivity, and he lived through it. And wrote about it afterwards as well. Okay? So that's why he says, I'm going to scatter you. Jeremiah is saying the fifth course of chastisement's coming, guys. Okay?
We are in the period of grace.
That's correct. Yeah.
When Christ came,
yeah.
They were already scattered.
That's exactly correct. Right. Yes, they were still under that fifth course of chastisement. Maybe. Yeah, yeah.
They're going to be scattered once again when it gets really.
They are scattered. They are. They are, they are, they are, they are. It's going to be like it is today. They are, they are, they are.
And when, like, two-thirds are going to be wiped out.
But scattered and wiped out are two different things.
And one,
okay?
Third is going to go up to the mountains and the caves and the highlands.
Yeah, but they're all going to be scattered. You know what I'm saying? It's the condition that God said that they would be in during that fifth course of chastisement. Okay? And then, Joseph, you had a question?
Well, they were scattered after Pentecost also.
That's exactly. They were scattered even during it. Okay.
Yeah, right.
Even when Christ was on the earth, they were still scattered and so forth. They weren't all.
Can you refer to that also? Or
sure.
Or
yeah. It's still in that program. Yeah. It's still when James says the 12 tribes scattered, they're still all over the place.
It was scattered before, like Babylon. And,
yes.
Yes. More than,
Yeah, let's do this. Let's keep going, because I think that some of the other verses that we'll look at will clarify this issue of scattered. Okay, and because they got deported from Jerusalem, they went to Babylon, but then they came back. But certainly not all of them. And what we're going to see is that during the whole times of the Gentiles, they're considered by God to be scattered. Okay? But what I want to make sure that you see is that when James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he's not writing to Christians in the dispensation of grace, not writing to the church of the body of Christ, not writing to the enemy. He's writing, that's a code word there. James is identifying for his audience, hey guys, we're in the fifth course of chastisement. By the way, let me just say it this way. The fifth course of chastisement turns out, when you read the prophets... Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back. No, wait. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. What's that? Okay, let's just go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Watch what he does. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, 1. And who wants to read that one? Go ahead. Oh. Somebody read it. Jeff, you want to read it? Who's going to read it? Okay, go ahead.
1 Peter 1:1.
1:1.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered.
There it is again. There's the word again. See that? It's a code word. Same word that James used. It's a prophetic word. It's a word that is identifying, you're reminding Israel, listen, you're under that fifth course of chastisement. Okay?
You know, I know it's applying to their physical leaving.
Yes. Deportation, yeah. Right. Of the land.
Right.
Yeah.
But,
yeah.
You know, I was thinking too, their minds are scattered as far as.
It's blinded, yeah. They're blinded.
Well, blind
yeah.
Is the word,
yeah. Okay. So go back with me now to Leviticus 26. Go back to Leviticus 26. I don't, Leon, I'm sorry, I don't mean to cut you off there. We're just trying to get back on track here. Okay.
Okay.
Look over to back to Leviticus 26. Now watch this. Back to Leviticus 26, verse 33. I'm going to pick up. Okay. He says, "And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate. And ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath." Now we're not going to keep reading down through all this passage, although we are going to go a little bit further here in just a minute. But when you read this passage, you are definitely given some important information, but there are some things that you're not told in Leviticus 26. Can anybody... Let's say you were Israel, and you're reading this, and you're believing it. What? Exactly. You're not told anywhere in Leviticus 26 how long the land is going to be desolate. How long you're going to be removed from it. You're not given a time schedule in Leviticus 26. That's important. Okay? Now, what you are told is you're going to be scattered. What you are told is that the land, verse 34, is going to enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. But you're not told, well, how long exactly is that going to be? And so forth. There's something else that you... Oh, by the way, look at verse 35. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest. And so on. So you're not given a length of time, but you are told that, yeah, as long as. Well, then how long is as long as? Okay, see that there? But you are told something else. You are given, jump down to verse 40. Watch this. If they shall do what? Confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land. Look at verse 24. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. What did they need to do in order to get God to remember, follow through with his covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it pertains to the land? They got to do what? They got to admit they're wrong. They got to confess their sins.
Why is the word
Because they're two different words. Repentance is a change of mind. Confessing is something that you're verbally acknowledging. So it's a good question. Yeah. Okay. All right. So remember when, in fact, Leon, which you're like John, didn't he come up and tell Israel to repent? And it said they came to him doing what? Confessing. See that? So the prescription for being brought back to the land was they had to confess their sins. You suppose there just might be a connection with that with 1 John 1:9, when he tells Israel, guys, if we'll confess our sins and God is, he's faithful and just, he'll do what he says in his word. Of course it is. That is the connection. The whole concept of confession of sins comes right here from Leviticus 26. And it was what God instructed Israel that they needed to do. They needed to acknowledge their sins, recognize that they deserve the punishments and so forth, and then God would remember His covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as it pertained to the land. Okay? So everybody with me so far? This passage here, Leviticus 26, is the groundwork. You can lay out the sequence of events in your Old Testament based upon these five courses of chastisement. Now, once the fifth course of chastisement... Okay, prior to the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement, God raises up some prophets. And contained in those prophets, in those prophecies, the bulk of information are details about the events that are going to occur during that fifth course of chastisement. Okay? Give me just a second here.
Yeah.
Okay? And it turns out that what you find in the prophets is that that fifth course of chastisement is also itself broken up into five sections. Okay? So there's five courses in Leviticus 26, and then contained in the prophets that are raised up to give them the information and details about the duration of the fifth course, the events of the fifth course, the timing, what to look for, what to do during the fifth course, you find that there are five sections in that course as well. You know, we're going to begin to talk about those tonight as well. Okay? Now, you had a question, I think.
What are the verses describing the fifth course?
Okay, the verses that describe the fifth course begin at verse 27 and run all the way to the rest of the chapter, basically, because it includes their being brought back in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so it runs the whole rest of the duration there. All right, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go now to Jeremiah 25. Go to Jeremiah 25. I know I asked you to get Daniel 1, and that's fine, but we're going to look at a couple other passages before we get there. To Jeremiah 25. That sure doesn't sound like what I want. I want it later. I want Jeremiah 27. We're going to get Jeremiah 25 in a few minutes. Okay. So get Jeremiah 27 and get Daniel 1. Watch this now. Jeremiah 27 and Daniel 1. Gotta hurry. Okay. Jeremiah was a prophet that God raised up to announce the impending arrival of the fifth course of chastisement. Jeremiah, you can tell when he prophesies because he tells you that several places in the book he tells you the kings that are reigning in his day, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, things like that, okay? And those were the kings that were in power just immediately preceding the Babylonian captivity. Anyway, look with me if you would to Jeremiah 27. Watch this. Verse 1. Key passage, watch this. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came the word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying... Okay, so it goes Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and then boom, the Babylonian captivity, they're taken off the land. It actually starts before that. Nebuchadnezzar comes before that. But when Jehoiakim's in power, it's very, very late. Okay? So watch what happens, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord to me, that's to Jeremiah. He told Jeremiah to do this. make thee bonds and yokes and put them upon thy neck. You know what a bond and a yoke is? Mm-hmm. Okay, a yoke around the neck. Yeah, exactly. Like a big wooden kind of a thing and bonds around your ankles and wrists and everything. And he tells Jeremiah, go and make yourself a whole bunch of these things. That was 27:2. Sorry about that. I told you 25, but I was wrong, so I went 27. So he says, and not only that, now he's going to tell them what to do with those things, verse 3. And send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem under Zedekiah, king of Judah. So in other words, you have these various Gentile nations that were sending ambassadors, these messengers, to Zedekiah down in Judah. And there was, you know, concourse and activity and traffic and economy between the various countries and nations and so forth. So when these ambassadors come to see Zedekiah, Jeremiah shows up and gives these guys these bonds. You know, it's like, what a present. Okay? So now watch what he says at verse 4. And command them to say unto their masters. So those ambassadors are supposed to go back to their Gentile kings, and they're supposed to say this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And what's the next word there?
No.
That's a time mark in human history. You need to underline and mark that word. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he sacks Jerusalem, that is when, historically, the times of the Gentiles began. God, this is the absolute first time in human history when God gave the authority and rulership of His people and His land over to a Gentile nation. That's when the fifth course of chastisement starts, right, basically, what that verse is prophesying is going to happen. Okay? Look at verse 6 again. And now have I given all these lands unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. The beast of the field have I given him also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and kings shall serve themselves of him. Look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand, and so on. What nation is included in that? The nation of Israel. When you read the prophet Jeremiah, you're going to see there's this great constant dueling battle between Jeremiah and the other false prophet and the other prophets that are false prophets. This great dueling battle that Jeremiah is saying, yes, you've got to go serve Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, you better submit. You better surrender to him and allow him to deport you and take you to the land and so forth. And the other prophets are saying, no, Jeremiah's lying. We're never supposed to give over to the Gentiles. We're Israel. We're God's people. And they're accusing Jeremiah of lying, okay? And then even once the first group are deported over to Babylon, even the prophets are saying, oh, it's only going to last for 2 years at the most, and then God's going to bring us back. Jeremiah comes along and says, no way, no ma'am, no sir. You're going to get over there, build houses, plant your garden, send your kids to the public schools, you know, get involved in the economy, because you're going to be over there for a long time. And the other prophets are saying, no way, Jeremiah, that's going to be 2 years at the max. So you can see this great debate that was going on in the book of Jeremiah between these prophets. And God right here through Jeremiah is saying, you know what, I'm doing something that's never happened in human history before, and that is I'm giving my nation and my land to be placed under the authority of the Gentile ruler Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of Babylon. That event right there is what starts the times of the Gentiles. Okay?
That's because of Israel. Idolatry.
And it's because of the, it's because of the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement, which was because Israel refused to obey. Remember, each successive course said, I'll punish you seven times more, seven times more, seven times more, and seven times more. Remember?
Those you need to obey.
No. They probably, I suspect they probably do. You know. Oh my, that's pretty funny there. So, now, compare something else. Compare Daniel 1. Compare Daniel chapter number 1. Watch this. Compare Daniel chapter number 1, verse 1. Daniel 1, verse 1. It says this. By the way, I hope you noticed that back there in Jeremiah 27, God told Jeremiah to call Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Did you notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Okay? But he's going to call the Antichrist, the Assyrian, the rod of his, God's anger.
Wow.
Isn't that interesting? Okay, so, all right, so Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel 1, 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And look what it says. It doesn't say, and Satan gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar to the house. That whole idea about the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you understand why the Lord did that? He did it because it was the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement. This is a real interesting passage for a couple of reasons. One, see, your Calvinists will take a passage like this and say, see, God gave into his hand because before the foundation of the world, God predetermined that he would make Israel fall. That's not all what's going on here. Israel disobeyed the contract. And God told Israel, he said that there would be five courses. They refused to obey the first one. They refused to obey the second one, third, fourth, and bang. Now the fifth one rises, and that's why he gives Jerusalem over. He gives the people over to Nebuchadnezzar, exactly what like Jeremiah prophesied he would do.
And when they were doing it, it wasn't because blindness, it was because of rebellion.
Yeah, absolutely, exactly correct. Yes, willful rebellion. You betcha. Any one of them could have gone back and read read Leviticus and said, hey, this is what's going on. Okay. All right. So you understand that when the times of the Gentile. The event that started the times of the Gentiles was what? What event?
The reigning of Nebuchadnezzar.
That's right. When God gave the authority and rulership of the nation of Israel and his land into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who he calls my servant. Yes. Prophesied in Jeremiah. Okay.
Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even in on the deal.
He wasn't even a believer at the time. Later on, he became a believer, but he wasn't even a believer at all at the time. Okay.
The Assyrian captivity happened first
to the northern kingdom, and that was also prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Yes.
Okay.
It was the fifth cycle as pertained to the northern kingdom. Yes. Okay. The question Lori's bringing up is, well, what about the Assyrian captivity, which predated the Babylonian captivity? When the nation of Israel split, tell you what, let's do this. Let me answer it this way. Go back to Leviticus 26. Go back to Leviticus 26. Remember he said that one of the things he was going to do is that he was going to break the pride of their power?
Mm-hmm.
Remember that? Leviticus 26:19, in the second course of chastisement. He says, I will break the pride of your power. I take that to be when the nation of Israel was split. And when did that happen? Tell you what, who was Israel's... That's right. Okay. Who was Israel's first king, other than God, of course? Who was it?
Saul.
Then who?
David.
Then who?
And
Solomon. Saul had problems, right? David was a good king. God did not immediately bring on the second course of chastisement in David's day because David was a good king. He had some problems, but he was a good king. Solomon, for the most part, and for a good portion of his reign, he did pretty good. Towards the end of his reign, he totally blew it, which is why eventually the kingdom split. God split it. Okay? And that's that whole issue, I'll break the pride of your power. So the nation of Israel split. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom became known as Israel. Southern kingdom became known as Judah, right? So just like these courses of chastisement would affect each relative nation and so forth, the fifth course of chastisement arrived on the northern kingdom before it arrived on the southern kingdom. The fifth course of chastisement, they were taken off into the Assyrian captivity, and then several years later, a number of years later, the southern kingdom was taken off into the Babylonian captivity. Okay? Did that clarify that? Yes, that's a great question. The question is, why didn't the times of the Gentiles begin with the Assyrian captivity? What was the difference, the fundamental difference between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? The place, what was it?
Jerusalem.
The seat of David's line. Okay, so but that's why you're right when you say that, okay? So once Jerusalem is given up, then that's when it begins. Now, what I want you to do is this. I want you to go now to Daniel 2. And we're just about out of time here. Has everybody here read Daniel 2? You all have read Daniel 2. Remember Daniel 2? What's Daniel 2? Daniel chapter
2.
It's the second book of Daniel. Thank you, Leanne.
Yeah.
The great image, this great vision, this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this great colossal image. And for time's sake, I'm going to jump ahead to Daniel giving the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Because everybody's read Daniel 2. Tell you what, if you haven't read Daniel 2, or even if you have but you don't remember what it is, please read it before next week again. Would you do that? Okay? So jump ahead to verse 31 of Daniel 2. He says to Nebuchadnezzar this. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass." So you're all remembering this now, right? Okay. "His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron, clay, and break in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So there Daniel tells him the dream. Now he's going to interpret the dream. Okay? Watch this, verse 36. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation here before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Didn't he do that? Didn't we just read that in Jeremiah 27? Daniel believes it. Daniel understands why God gave it to this king. "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." That's why you know that the times of the Gentiles start with Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold. He's that first empire that God allowed to rule over Jerusalem. Okay? And because of this vision here, this dream, Nebuchadnezzar's that head of gold, his empire, Babylon, and so forth. That's how you know it starts there. Okay?
So that image is Nebuchadnezzar?
No, the head is. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar.
So the whole
okay?
image is a timeline.
That's exactly what it is. The whole image is a timeline giving you the sequence of the times of the Gentiles. Exactly right. Okay? So now watch what happens this. Verse 39. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." That would have been the arms and the breast, right? Winds up being who?
Persia.
Media Persia. Exactly correct. Did you read about in Daniel 7 and 8? And then it says, "And a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So the third kingdom, who ruled after Media Persia?
Greece.
Exactly right. It was Greece, okay? Alexander the Great was the first king, exactly right. And then verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all these, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with mire and clay. And as the toes of the feet..." Now keep an idea, how many toes do you have?
Most people.
Take your feet and check, okay? Ten. Watch this. Verse 42. "And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with mire and clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings..." What kings? Those ten toe kings. See that? The ten toes? They're going to rule in that fourth empire. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. See, that stone that was cut out without hands is a picture of the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So what you have here in Daniel chapter number 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It contains this successive, this series of successive empires. One defeats the other until the God of heaven sets up his king and his kingdom, and his is never destroyed. So here in Daniel chapter number 2, you get the big picture of the times of the Gentiles. See that? When Christ over in Matthew 21 said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until those things finally are fulfilled, until they're come. Because what's going to terminate it? The stone cut out without hands. The God of heaven setting up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Okay? So what happens is that God gives all nations into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He's that first empire, that head of gold. That starts the times of the Gentiles. Now, real quick, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to try to set the stage for next time. Please read Daniel 2 for next time. Now go to Daniel 9. I know we're over time here, but give me 5 more minutes, okay? Get Daniel 9 and get Jeremiah 25 this time and Jeremiah 29. I'm going to set the stage for next time, okay? Leon, I know you had a question, but hold on to it just a second, okay? All right, watch this now. Okay, so now go to Daniel 9. Now, by the time you get to Daniel chapter number 9, Daniel has already been given, been given the interpretation that you read in Daniel 2. So Babylon's empire, and then there was going to be a second empire. Daniel's already been given the information in Daniel 7 and 8, which we didn't read, but in Daniel 7 and 8, Daniel knows who the second empire and the third empire is going to be. So watch this now. Daniel 9:1. In the first year of who? Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of who? All right, so where are you? Where are you in relation? Where are you? That's right. You're into the second empire. You're into the Median Persia Empire, which means you're beyond Nebuchadnezzar's reign, his son and his son's son's reign. Remember Jeremiah said, his son, Nebuchadnezzar, his son and his son's sons, and then others are going to come and rule over him. So when you're here in Daniel chapter number 9, verse 1, the events you're going to read about occur in the first year of the reign of the king of the Medes. So the Babylonian captivity is done. See that? So what does Daniel do now? Watch this. Keep reading. He says, in the first year of in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. What was the question that we did not know an answer to when we read Leviticus 26 as far as their deportation and being scattered? We didn't know, we didn't have any time frame. Well, now here in the first year of Darius's reign, Daniel's studying some of the Old Testament prophecies. And he's reading the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25. And how do you know he's reading Jeremiah, by the way? Because he said so right there. Now go to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. And look at verse 8. Jeremiah 25, 8, he says this. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, perpetual desolation, and so forth. Now watch verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How long? There it is. And it shall come to pass when what? When 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and so forth. So here Daniel, he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and all of a sudden he's going, wait a minute. 70 years there. Now go to Jeremiah chapter number 29. Go to Jeremiah 29 now. See, Jeremiah 25 told you that Nebuchadnezzar's reign was going to last 70 years. That is his empire, because it was him, his son, and his son's son. Okay? But watch what he learns over here in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after what? After 70 years be accomplished, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to do what? To return to your place. So Daniel is studying the book of Jeremiah, and it's the first year of Jehoiakim, of the reign of Darius, the king of the Medes. Daniel, he begins to put the pieces of the puzzle together. He says, wait a minute. It was going to be 70 years. Babylon's going to be done. Well, that's where we are. And it was going to be 7 years. God was going to visit us. So if you were Daniel, what would you want to know now? What would you need to know now?
When
the whole plan is completed. When everything's done. Yeah, when can we start packing and going home? When is the time? See, because what you do understand, if you're Daniel, you already know, because of the interpretation of Daniel 2, the image of Nebuchadnezzar, sure, you know Nebuchadnezzar's empire is done, but you know there's got to be the Medes and Persians. You know there's got to be the Greco Empire. You know there's got to be that fourth empire. You know there's got to be those 10 toes. And you know the stone's got to be cut out without hands and destroy the 10 toes. And then the kingdom will be set up, a kingdom that will not be destroyed and last forever. So if you're Daniel, what do you need to know? You want the rest of the time schedule. And that is exactly why that time schedule is given in Daniel chapter number 9. This is the backdrop against which Daniel begins to pray. And he says, okay, Lord, we need the rest of the time schedule. I see the big picture. I have the drawing of Nebuchadnezzar's image in my room, and I study it all the time. Babylon's over, Medes is here, but the stone isn't cut out of hands until the fourth empire out there in the 10 toes. Lord, what's the rest of the time schedule? That's what he's praying for right here. Look what Daniel does. He says at verse 2, verse 3, he says, when I understood by books, verse 3, he says, and I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my what? There it is, Leviticus 26, the prescription for cleansing. See that? I made my confession for my sins, the sins of my people. And sure enough, look at verse 23, jump ahead to verse 23. Gabriel, tell you what, verse 21, it says, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel. Who's Gabriel?
Angels.
Did you know angels are male? It says the man Gabriel. Really, they're male. When the women came to the empty tomb, they said there were two young men there. Angels don't age. They're always seen as young men, you know. Isn't that interesting? I'm serious. Don't laugh at me. Come on now. Okay, so they never age. They're very powerful. But it says, so Gabriel comes and begins to talk with him. It says, in whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And here it gives him the rest of the time schedule, 70 weeks and so forth. See that? Now, we're out of time tonight. But I hope, if nothing else, what you get tonight, okay, that you now know where that phrase, the times of the Gentiles, what it has relationship to. Daniel 9 When we understand this time schedule in Daniel 9, we're going to have a greater appreciation. We're going to know what the term the last days that Peter's talking about in Acts 2 means, and the writer of Hebrews in Acts 1 in Hebrews 1 means. We're going to know what that is. The last days of what? And is indeed going to be the last days of this prophetic time schedule. That last, you know, the last events that have to occur, the last days that occur just before that stone that's cut out without hand is, you know, sent down to crush the ten toes and becomes a mighty kingdom in all the earth. Okay? Okay, go ahead.
Ten toes, is that the Antichrist?
Yeah, it's his ten nation confederacy, yes.
But then he's going to turn them all and destroy all of them or
something? No, not so much that. Is he uses them.
He uses himself God above them all.
Yes, he does that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Just make sure.
Yeah. That's who they are. That's who those ten nations are. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Go ahead.
On Jeremiah 25, 9, he says the sun is up north.
Yes.
But that was the other ten tribes. Jerusalem was in the south.
Well, and you're at, look at verse 9.
Uh-huh.
He says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." By this time, Nebuchadnezzar's empire had consumed and taken over the Assyrian empire. So that's why it says all the families of the north. Okay? And they come down. So he's the ruler over all the Chaldean empire. Okay? Assyria was in power before, was a greater... They both were in power, but Assyria was a greater power at the time that the northern kingdom was taken over than Nebuchadnezzar by the hand of God. Then his empire took over everything. Okay, because God gave everything to Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Okay, so that's what he means by that. All the families of the north. Because his empire consumed go ahead. And I got one question here on the internet.
Little clarification. I know in Jeremiah 25 you mentioned Edom and Moab. Now Edom came from Esau.
Yep.
Where did Moab?
The Moab and the Ammonites are descendants of Lot. Look over with me.
Yeah,
to,
yeah. Yeah, it's in Genesis.
Yeah, let's go there real quick. Just what's that?
Nephew to Abraham.
Yes.
Oh yeah, the two daughters of the father. Like,
yeah,
I got it.
Yeah. Look over quickly to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. The question was with reference to the, you know, who are the Moabites and the Ammonites? Genesis 19. 36. Genesis 19:36. It says, "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The younger, she also bare a son, called his name Ben-Ami." Ben means son, so son of Ami. "The same as the father of the children of Ammon." So there's the Ammonites, the Moabites and the Ammonites.
Well, Lot had some issues.
He had some problems, didn't he? Yes. Yeah, absolutely, no doubt about it. Trophimus, how are you doing tonight? Let me. Did you have another question?
Well, we don't know offhand. Oh, you don't know offhand what Ammon or Moab means.
That's just their name. It said that's what they called them. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Trophimus, let me give you the microphone.
Thank you, John. Enjoyed your study tonight. That would explain Acts 1:6 and when they asked him, you know, "At this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, they had been taught for 40 days things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which would be in reference to what you've been speaking about tonight in respect to the times of the Gentiles. So in Acts 1:6, when they asked them, they're asking them a very pertinent question, you know, "Will you at this time establish the kingdom of it to Israel?" I was just wondering, in respect to that, you know, you mentioned earlier in respect to Romans 11:25, you know, in respect to the fullness of the Gentiles being coming in, that you take that to be a purpose, not so much a fulfillment of the Gentiles in respect to, you know, I've heard that teaching before, you know, when the Gentiles are, you know, saved. And I go along with you, but I'm a little bit unclear yet of your use of the word purpose in that passage.
Okay, yeah, and let me, before I get to Romans 11, let me go back and you mentioned about Acts 1:6. That is so, what you mentioned there, that connection is so vital, and I'm glad you brought that up. Because if, when the apostles asked this question at Acts 1:6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They're thinking of a literal physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel like they had it under Solomon and David as an example, okay? And their question isn't whether or not the Lord's ever going to do it. Their question is, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again, give it back to us? Because they understand they're still under the times of the Gentiles. Specifically, they're under Rome at the time and everything. So you're exactly right that that's an absolute pertinent question at the time. It's the only logical question for them to ask at this time. He spent 40 days with them teaching the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. His sufferings are over with. He's ready to enter into His glory. So it's the only logical question that faith would ask. They clearly asked that question by faith. It's a great point, so I'm really glad that you brought that up. Now, back to the issue of Romans 11:25. The idea of purpose being this, that, let me again clarify something, 11:25, when it says at the last part of the verse, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, let me again state that I don't take that to be a particular number of Gentiles. I don't take that to be a particular number of Gentiles getting saved, and then once that certain number is reached, then God exits the body of Christ from planet Earth. But rather, I take it to be the purpose for His work among the Gentiles. Israel is going to be blinded until God is done with His purpose among the Gentiles in this dispensation of Gentile grace. So the way it says it there, that blindness in part has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. That is, the fullness of God, what God wants to do among the Gentiles in this Gentile dispensation of grace. And what does God want to do among the Gentiles? Well, according to Ephesians 2, He wants to form the one new man. So whenever God determines that that purpose is done, yes, that's exactly correct. It is the purpose of creating the one new man. Okay? Chapter, you can see on the screen, Trophimus made the comment, wouldn't the purpose be the body of Christ? Yes, that's exactly right. So Ephesians 2:15, it says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in purpose, contained in ordinances, for to make. There's the purpose statement. He's doing what He's doing for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both in the God one body by the cross. There's the purpose. So that's the sense, when I read Romans 11, that Israel's going to be blinded until God's purpose among the Gentiles reached its fullness. Okay?
Ephesians what?
That was Ephesians 2:15. I might have said 1, but that was Ephesians 2:15 and 16. Okay?
So the new man is the body of Christ.
The new man's the body of Christ, yes. The new man. The new man of verse 15 is the one body of verse 16, is His body of chapter 1, verse 23. It is the one body of Ephesians 4, verse 4. Okay?
I have a comment.
Yes.
I thought it was interesting to see the kind of the context and the history behind it.
I can tell you what, start over if you do.
I thought it was interesting to see the context and the history behind Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. Which is so popular.
Yes, yes.
You know,
yes.
That was just really interesting.
And now you get the background of that. You can see what it's really talking about. Yes, exactly right. Yeah. What's that?
I have a comment too.
Yes.
Can you
see it? Yeah, so that way I can pick it up.
Just comparing the versions.
Hold it a little bit closer if you could.
Between the New King James and the King James. King James Version in Daniel says brass, and the New King James says bronze. And brass and bronze are two totally different alloys.
They are, yeah.
Brass is copper and zinc, and bronze is copper and tin.
Interesting, yeah. I've heard people say that the King James translation is wrong because they say that they had not discovered brass in those days. But do you understand how foolish that is? I mean, it's like...
It's the Holy Spirit tell you.
Yeah.
It's not right. It's like a crucifixion prophecy. Crucifixion hadn't even...
Yeah.
It's had a big cauldron.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's clear that they had brass in those days. What are they talking about, you know? So, but that's a good... Yeah, thanks for that observation as well, yeah. So, okay. It is interesting when you read the New King James and the King James, because again, most people do think that they're basically the same thing, but they're just so different. We did a comparison a few weeks ago, even at church, and some major differences.
I think it's probably the closest to the King James out of all the different.
That's what they say, but even at that, it's not. Yeah. And the reason they say it is because they say it's from the King, from the majority text and the other text. They say it's more of a combination of all of them, but it still is not. It is. It's just, you know, words are different, you know. So, Trophimus, let me give you the microphone. You got a follow-up comment or question? Here you go, buddy.
Yes, thank you. That also would help to clarify when, as late as Acts 15, you know, when Peter, James, and John are informed of the purpose. I would take it then at that council when Paul went up there and explained the revelation he received, it would be that purpose, and also explain why they were not in, you know, the end times hadn't come, to the prophetic days of the end of times hadn't come in their lifetime, which explained why Peter had to write as in late in his life, 2 Peter 3, telling his followers to go to Paul's epistles to further understand why the Lord hadn't established a kingdom yet that time. Thank you. I enjoy your study tonight.
Yes, that you're exactly on the money there. You figure that if Peter in Acts 2 said, speaking by the Holy Spirit, that it was the last days, and yet if at least, say, 14 to 17 years transpired from Acts 9 to Acts 15, then you got to know, Peter himself was wondering what in the world happened to the time schedule. And so he gets that. That's why he was so open to what Paul was saying. And he goes, I see. He comes to perceive the grace given to Paul. And yes, that's why he writes 2 Peter after that. And it says just exactly what you said. He tells his audience, hey, you got to go read what Paul's saying, because he has the answer for why the prophetic program didn't come to a completion, why Daniel's prophecy didn't, the time schedule didn't come to a completion. Isn't that fascinating? So, all right, well, thanks, Trophimus, for those comments there, and we had some good questions here as well tonight. So we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class. I don't see any other hands up. We will be back on for our next live session Sunday, our regular services. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Have a nice evening. Good night now.